Lord, we come before you this morning. And we are reminded of what we were just seeing. There is no one like you. There is no one like you. There has never been anyone like you all throughout human history. And Lord, we come before you with a lot in our minds, a lot of different feelings, fears, hopes, excitement. And Lord, I pray that you be with us this morning in this time. Holy Spirit, come. Fill our hearts, fill our minds. Help reassure to us the way of Jesus over everything. Over anything else that we see in the news, whatever the results of this week may be, we know that you are over everything, Lord. And we are comforted by that fact. So help us to be people of peace this morning and this week. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, we are at the final countdown as the election is on Tuesday. And I am sure this morning y'all have been coming in with a whole range of emotions. Maybe for a lot of you it's fear and anxiety, maybe about who will win or who might lose and what will happen in response to that. Maybe some of you are genuinely filled with optimism and hope about the state of our country and where we're heading. I envy that. That's great. And maybe some of you are just exhausted. Just wake me up whenever February gets here, right? Whenever all of this is done, we're through this season, and we can carry on with life. Some people are tired of it, I guess. And I'm sure, as it's already happened and probably is continuing to happen this morning, I'm sure there are pastors that are talking about a voting guide or telling people specifically who to vote for. And I'll have a word on that a little bit later in my sermon. But before we get there, I think it's really important to frame today, as really we have with this series, with Jesus and the mission of God in mind. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus calls us the salt and the light. Generally speaking, I believe these are metaphors dealing with preserving the way of Jesus and influencing and shaping the world for the better, to reflect the light of Jesus into our communities and into our world. Similarly, as Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, in the next chapter, he includes in that prayer for everyone to be praying, "May your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven." God's desire is for transformation of the world, a resurrection of sorts, where the whole earth is fully under the dominion of the kingdom of God and the way of Jesus through the power of the Spirit. And we know that's where we're heading. We know God will restore all things. We know all things will be made well. And we will dwell with God in loving union with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ forever. Ultimately, there is nothing to fear because God is in control and is working out all things for our good. However, we're not fully there. God's kingdom is an already but not yet sort of reality. God's kingdom is breaking into this world. Transformation is happening today. Revivals are popping up across the entire globe. However, there are still innumerable evil things happening across our planet all the time, some of which we have contributed to. So we are in the waiting as citizens of heaven. We are awaiting the day for the Lord to return and for the resurrection of the dead. And I'm praying, Lord, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. So in the waiting, though, since we're not there, what does God want from us? I personally don't think God wants us to simply be spectators, simply waiting to die or waiting for his return, just kind of waiting, twiddling around our thumbs and looking forward to that day. God wants us to partner with him in spreading the good news of Jesus. God wants us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to influence this world for the sake of the kingdom of God and to do what we can to help God's kingdom come here in Franklin as in heaven. And this is a capital T true principle. God is primarily redeeming the world through the church empowered by the Spirit of God, which is beautiful and also humbling and sobering, right? That God is seeking to redeem the world through all of us. We have important work to do, to be good stewards of the influence and the gifting and the resources that God has given us. And this raises the question in our current moment, with politics in mind, how do we as Christians best influence the world for the sake of the kingdom of God? And this, in my opinion, is kind of the golden question for the season that we find ourselves in. And there are many different answers to that question depending on who you talk to. Even this church, which was founded nearly 200 years ago, a couple of our founders had differing opinions on the level in which Christians should be engaged in politics. Alexander Campbell, if you go out to that old historic sign out there, you'll read both of these names out there. But Alexander Campbell is the first one who helped start this church and really helped start the whole restoration movement. And he was a proponent for people exercising their right to vote in order to bring social change. It was a matter of good stewardship and loving our neighbors well. On the other hand, Tolbert Fanning, who also helped plant our church. Tolbert Fanning's the one on the right. Campbell's the one on the left. Tolbert Fanning believed that Christians ought to be apolitical. He spoke out against Christians' involvement in civil affairs, particularly as it related to violence of any kind. He started to believe that it was wrong to vote whatsoever. And Fanning was also a really big mentor to David Lipscomb, after which Lipscomb University is named. Lipscomb was also apolitical and pacifistic. And Lipscomb believed that helping vote somebody into power makes them responsible for all the actions that would come from that elected official, including all of the evil things. Now, do not mistake Lipscomb and Fanning's apolitical stance as total inaction and apathy. Lipscomb was a proponent of Christians being an embodiment of justice. He didn't think Christians should be inactive. They are to speak and act, but they do so in the spirit of Jesus without coercion, disorder, and especially without violence. So what we see from even the founders of our own church 200 years ago, which is kind of crazy to think about, there is disagreement about the level in which a Christian should be engaged in politics. There was agreement about being a light to the world and actively shaping it for the sake of the kingdom, but disagreement on how it ought to be done. I have friends, not because of apathy or laziness, which I do think is a problem if that's the case, but because of genuine convictions they have about not being morally culpable for the actions of other people getting elected into office, choose not to vote. They believe that voting for the lesser of two evils is still a vote for evil. And if you fall into that camp, I want you to know I still think you're a Christian, and I would welcome a conversation to hear more about your view. However, that is not my view. I think I would fall more into the camp of voting is a small way that we have a little influence to help love our neighbors better. For example, I voted on Monday. I say all of this to say there is often not a book, chapter, and verse about how we ought to make every decision in our political climate. There is no verse saying that those who vote or those who do not vote are condemned to hell. Because in the time in which the New Testament was being written, unless you were a Roman male, you would have no opportunity to vote. Christianity was birthed in a climate of oppression, and the dominant government of the time did not operate as ours does today. So matters concerning our modern political landscape are matters of wisdom and discernment of biblical principles and following the prompting of the Holy Spirit. So there are things like that that I think are a little unclear, and there are things that I think Scripture is undeniably clear about concerning our politics. For example, caring for the poor. That was a primary concern for Jesus and basically all throughout the Bible. There is no arguing that point as a Christian. Now, we move into as we think about our modern time and climate, there are different views of how we best care for the poor in terms of policies that may get made. And I think good and godly people can disagree on the how, but we cannot disagree on the what, because being for the poor is an undeniable truth of Christianity. I use voting and taking care of the poor here as specific examples to call for a level of humility this morning regarding the quote-unquote best approach for Christians navigating how they steward political influence. Now, if your convictions lead you to vote, as it does for me, here are a couple points to consider that I think ought to inform how we vote. First, we are to vote for the good of our neighbors. We are not primarily supposed to be voting for ourselves and what betters me as an individual, but what is for the common good of our neighbors and really for all people. Our vote isn't to be cast out of fear or selfishness, but out of love for this world. The second important point to consider while voting is, as followers of Jesus, we are to vote in accordance with the way of Jesus. Vote in alignment with the kingdom of God, not because of total allegiance to any particular party. How we vote needs to be informed by the ethic of Jesus more than anything else. I like what's said in the book, Compassion and Conviction. It's a mistake to suggest that Christians should always come to the same political conclusions. However, all Christians should make those decisions from a biblical framework. I totally agree. We are not to make conclusions based upon what the culturally popular thing is at the time. It's a temptation to not want to talk about something because we're afraid of what people might think about us on the other side of it. But Christians have stood up to culture throughout time, not well all the time, and not consistently, but it has been something a part of our history. We don't make conclusions based upon our cultural moment, but based upon what we see in God's word, especially in the teachings and life of Jesus. So what is the ethic of Jesus informed by Scripture? This question is both simple and extremely complicated to me. The reason I say this is because I think the fundamental principles of Jesus are very easy to understand, but it's hard to know in some instances how those principles get applied. So the Jewish code of ethics from Scripture looked like exactly 613 laws. Jesus boiled all of those down basically to two. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is asked, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus says this in verse 37, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." In other words, the underneath principle behind all 613 of those laws come back to these two things: loving God and loving people. So I believe what leads to greater love of God and the world is a very key ethic of Jesus and ought to inform how we might vote. And another key principle from the ethic of Jesus that can help inform how we vote is in John chapter 10, as Jesus describes himself as the gate through which all of his sheep must come for salvation. Jesus speaks of others who have come before him who were thieves and robbers, but Jesus' followers don't listen to their voice. In John chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come. Why have you come, Jesus? So that they may have life and have it to the full." Another key principle in the ethic of Jesus is the ethic of life in a holistic sense. It's not just about one issue. It's not just for the physical life, but for a full, abundant life in a holistic sense. This is dealing with quality of life. And I also believe very much so, very clearly in Scripture, it's dealing with eternal life. The last enemy to be defeated in the cosmos is death itself. Through the resurrection, Jesus conquered death. And through Jesus, we too will conquer death. In many ways, Christianity is anti-death and for the flourishing, abundant life. So in my humble opinion, the key principles from the ethic of Jesus, from my interpretation of Scripture, that I think might inform how we vote, are primarily the love of God. In every regard, concerning his commandments and wanting to be obedient to him and love him. Our love for the world. Our love for people. And all of that, I believe, or within that, is included abundant life for all people. These are things that at least helped inform my desires in voting. So in as nonpartisan of a way as I possibly can, I'm gonna share with you what I think the ethic of Jesus looks like applied into our modern political climate. This is not necessarily a reflection of what anyone else in this church thinks. This is my best conclusion from studies and trying to be faithful to Jesus in this time. And even if there is a lot of division and polarization surrounding these topics, I don't think Christians should feel like we have to shy away from talking about it. So I'm gonna try to boldly hit a lot of stuff here. And this morning, I'm gonna focus on what I believe the Christian vision is for. There is such a focus in our culture about everything we are against. But if we focus on what we are against, all we are doing is deconstructing things for people and not giving them something better to reconstruct too. And I read a couple weeks ago that Barna research that showed the top two things that non-Christians think about Christians are that we are judgmental and hypocritical. And if all that they're hearing is us screaming about what we are against, we are simply making that number go higher. So I'm gonna talk about what we are for. And I'm gonna say all of this with "we" language, because this is what I think we as Christians ought to be for. But don't misinterpret me saying "we" here, as there is no room for debate or discussion about these things. And if you disagree with me on any of these points, I want you to hear me say very clearly, I love you. And I still want you to be here at this church. We are not like the rest of the world that can't disagree and still maintain relationship, right? We can do this and we ought to model it for our world, right? So here's what I believe that we are for as Christians from my interpretation of Scripture and of Jesus. And this is all in no particular order, so don't try to read into anything in that regard. We know God so loved the world. So we are for the flourishing life of the entire world. We are for taking care of the earth and being a good steward of the earth as was commissioned by God in the very beginning. We are for people of every tribe, tongue, and nation as we are our own. We are for the flourishing life of every different ethnicity. We are for the flourishing life of the immigrant and the refugee. We are for world peace. We are for diplomatic solutions to hard problems. We are for the life of all people across the world who are in danger and fearful for their lives, no matter what they believe or what their nationality is. We are for the flourishing life of our country and our state in our city, in our neighborhoods. We are for unity and treating one another with kindness and compassion, even though we may disagree on key fundamental things. We are for peace and safety in our communities. We are for equality, freedom, racial reconciliation, and basic human rights for all people because we see the dignity in all people, because all people were made in the image of God. We are for women and them being seen as equals in society. We are especially for those who are marginalized in our society. There is no getting around that. We are for the flourishing life of the poor and seeking to help end poverty in the world. We are for paying people a living wage in this society. We are for the hungry, and we are for ending world hunger. We are for the flourishing life of the homeless and doing what we are able to do to provide shelter and clothing for them. We are for the flourishing life of those with disabilities and mental illnesses. We are for everyone having access to healthcare, even better if it's affordable, to fight against illness and disease. We are for the flourishing life of the elderly and the widow and the widower, doing what we can to make sure they are cared for well and have whatever treatment they may need. We are for the flourishing life of families. We are for the flourishing life also of each individual person, and we are for single people. We are also for the sanctity of marriage and God's design for human sexuality and gender. We are for the unity, diversity, and equality that exists in a covenant relationship between a man and a woman until death do them part. We are for sexuality in this relationship because as Christians, we have such a high view of sex. Sex is a gift from God and is not simply a biological release, but it has the potential to bring about new life and is also the fusion of souls, two distinct persons becoming one flesh. And it's in this relationship where the highest intimacy and safety and loyalty can be found. And we believe this is the most ideal sort of family unit to raise children in. And regarding children, we see children as a beautiful gift from God. We believe that God has masterfully knit us together in our mother's womb. As such, we are for the life of the unborn, and we are for the flourishing life of all children. We are for children being raised in loving, safe homes, and therefore are also very much so for adoption and foster care to help as many children as possible experience this. Simultaneously, we are also for the flourishing life of mothers who don't know how they're going to be able to take care of their children, and we ought to be supporting them, doing what we can to help ensure that they have what they need to bring children into this world and support them. We are for helping take care of single parents and helping them flourish in life. We are for children being able to go to schools where there is safety without any fear of being harmed. We are for education access for all people and for our schools to do whatever they can to help launch our children to flourish in life. We are also for the flourishing life of the prisoner. We are for the flourishing life of the criminal and the person who is on death row. And in case you're hoping I don't say a certain kind of people, there's also this: we are for the flourishing life of all of our enemies. We are for forgiveness and being gracious and generous with people who are different than us, while sticking with our convictions to what we believe is true. And even more than all of this, I think we are for the eternal life of all people. We are for whatever helps the church keep its witness the best and lead as many people to come to know the life-changing love of Jesus as possible. And as much as you are able to this week, I believe we are to vote in alignment with all of those values and vote for candidates who, with integrity and genuine belief, adhere and share to those similar values. Though I'm sure many of you agree with me on a lot of this stuff, we may come to different conclusions on the how we work towards those values, and what of these things actually even gets brought into the domain of policy altogether. Now, I don't know about you, but if you think similarly to me on a lot of this stuff, there's probably a level of disappointment you feel with our current options. Since we have this two-party system that is locked in a very rigid binary, it feels like no matter who we choose, we are having to compromise something from the way of Jesus. Personally, I don't feel like I have a home politically. I believe Jesus doesn't perfectly fit into any worldly philosophies. And guess what? He didn't even whenever he was living. Well, he's still living. Whenever he was 2,000 years ago is what I'm saying. Okay, sorry. Woo, that could have been real bad. Jesus is alive, amen? Okay. So during the time of Jesus, there were many Jewish sects, different groups of Jews, and arguably the two most prominent groups of Jews were Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees believed all the Hebrew Bible was inspired. They were against snuggling up to the Roman government. They were more rural, more conservative, believed in a literal resurrection, but they had lost the heart posture of God to be taking care of people on the margins. Sadducees were more urban, upper class, educated, sophisticated. They didn't accept most of the Bible as scripture. They didn't believe in the afterlife at all. They were a minority, but a powerful minority. They were in Jerusalem and in charge of the temple, and they were powerful because of their complicit relationship with Rome. Now, these two groups don't perfectly fit into our left and our right divide, but there are some similarities. And here's the thing. Jesus didn't fit into either camp. Those two groups hated each other. I mean, they were extremely polarized. They hated each other, but they unified in their hatred of Jesus to the point that they killed him. The way of Jesus does not fit nice and neatly into any other philosophy. And as his disciples, we belong to King Jesus and his kingdom, and our primary citizenship is to that kingdom. So, amen. So with all of that being said, here's who you should vote for. Vote for Jesus every day. Generally speaking, voting is making a deliberate choice between two or more options. In that sense, we vote for different things all the time, by our actions, by our words, by our wallets, how we spend our time. So whenever I say vote for Jesus, I'm not primarily talking about what's happening on Tuesday, though I do think that would fit in this category. I'm saying make deliberate choices throughout all of our days and our weeks and months and years to follow the way of Jesus over any of the other options available to us. To live for the love of God and the love of neighbor and for the flourishing life of all people in the decisions we are making. This is why earlier this year we had a Rule of Life series. Making a rule of life is all about surrendering all of our time and our actions to Jesus as the Lord of our lives. As followers of Jesus, we want to surrender everything to him because we know that Jesus is the only way, truth, and life, period. This is why his teachings and ethics have stood the test of time, because there is truth and there is weight behind them. This is why, as long as I am here at 4th Avenue, I'm going to be laser focused on pointing people to Jesus and helping other people do the same. It's not because I don't think some of the issues that are going on in our political realm are not important. They are, and some pastoral moments may require that we talk about them. But I will never, ever be a preacher that preaches as much from the newspaper as I am from Scripture. There are ditches on both sides of this, to where there's total silence and ignoring what's happening in the world and turning your church into a political rally. We're not doing either of those. For me, my focus is on Jesus. Because if you care about partnering with God and shaping the world for the sake of the kingdom, there is no other way to get to the root of the problem than for people to experience the life-transforming love of Jesus through the power of the Spirit. If we focus on political issues over Christ, we are treating symptoms at best or alienating and dividing at worst. Politics and policies may help a little bit, but the church has never needed political power to change the world, as we have seen from the earliest centuries of the church. The influence of politics will always be limited in its scope because politics cannot solve the problem of sin in the human heart, nor the problem of death. But Jesus can, and has, and will continue to do. So let's keep Jesus to the forefront. I have no idea what's going to happen this week. I have no opinion on who's going to win or what's going to happen if so-and-so loses or anything. I have no idea what's going to happen. I don't know what narratives are going to form. I don't know what hatred and division may come up. But please remember, no matter what happens, our future does not depend on election outcomes. The church is not under threat of extinction, and the mission of God will not be stopped. As Philip Yancey says, if the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, the current political scene has little chance of impeding its advance. Amen to that. So let's be a beacon of light. Let's be a beacon of hope and love our neighbors well this week. Let's be kind and focus more on loving people well than whether they share our politics or not. And this morning, may the Lord renew in all of us a hopeful passion for his vision and his mission in this world as we continue to vote for Jesus every single day of our lives. So this morning, I'm going to invite our prayer team to go ahead and move throughout the room. And if there's something going on in your life this morning that you would like prayers for, if it's healing, if you want to give your life over to Jesus this morning, whatever it is, please pray with the individuals around this room. And for everybody else, I'm going to ask that you please stand with me as we pray together. And this morning, we're going to pray for God's peace because I feel like we are in dire need of that right now and for a deeper conviction in the way of Jesus. So, take a deep breath. Lord, this morning, I think we all just need your presence. We need the sense of calm and peace that your Holy Spirit provides. So, Lord, in this moment, I pray that you be with all of our hearts. Holy Spirit, come. Fill our hearts with peace. Speak into our hearts this morning, right now. Speak into our anxiety, any fear that we're carrying for this week and what may happen. Lord, you are with us. You are for us. You are for this world. And we know there is nothing greater that can come in this world than for people to experience who you are and your life-changing love. And the love that looks like the father waiting for the prodigal son to return and sprinting off to embrace him in the distance. That is who you are, God. That is your heart. And Lord, I pray that you help us to be people who are chasing down the ones who are far from you. May we be a beacon of light. May we be a person of peace and hope that these individuals can see that there's another way. That there is something more than just the politics that we have been settling for in our time. But there is hope in you. There is real life transformation in you. There is resurrection in you. Lord, I pray that you resurrect our church this morning. That you be with our hearts. You stir in us a vision for your mission, for your future of love and abundant life. So Lord, this morning, may we be united under you, under your kingship, under your lordship. May we not lose sight of who we are living for and what the most true reality is in the universe, that you are alive and you are reigning and you will come back again. Lord, give our church courage. Give us compassion to reach out to the other side, to build bridges, and to love our neighbors well this week. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen.